Our text this morning comes from Philippians 2, so I think it's going to be up on the screens, otherwise in your booklets, or there's Bibles back there. So one of those ways you should be able to get it. Hear God's word this morning from Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to think about what comes to your mind when you hear the word unity. What sort of images does it bring up? What sort of connotations do you have with the word? When I was thinking about unity these past couple weeks, I had several things come to my mind. I had things like the World Cup, which just got over. Things like the Olympics, the United Nations, the United States of America. And then I also thought of other things, maybe things you thought of sports teams united together working for a common goal. Or I thought of a marriage and the unity that happens there. Or families and the unity that a family has. See, I bet when most of you think of unity, when we think of the word unity and all that it means, it brings a lot of positive things to our minds. We have images of the opening ceremonies of the Olympics and the glory that has with it. Or we think of a wedding day and the exchange of rings and the beauty that contains. See, lots of good things come when we think of unity. But then, if we think closer about unity, if we really think about what unity means and get past these nostalgic and sentimental ideas, we also realize that unity is really hard. It seems great when the Olympics and the World Cup are going on and all these countries are unified, but then we turn on the news and we hear about nations going to war. All the unity is fake. It's a facade. Or we go to a wedding ceremony and see the beauty of that, but then within weeks there's fighting and arguments, separations and divorces. Even here in the United States, it seems like unity's impossible with Republicans and Democrats, such polar opposites. Unity is not easy. And so, originally when we have joy and unity together, perhaps it makes perfect sense, we think. But then if we get down to it, if we get down to the nitty-gritty details of unity, what it really means, we would hardly put joy and unity together at all. And of course, the difficulties with unity come in the church as well. It's difficult to be unified as a denomination when there's so many hot-button issues and there's so many views from around the country even. It's hard. It's hard for a church to remain unified. It's hard for unity to happen when budget issues are at hand. It's hard for unity to happen after a four-hour vision team meeting, or after an ice cream and ideas social, when there's so many ideas, so many different opinions and different views. Unity seems impossible. Sometimes we may even wonder if unity is worth it. We may wonder if being part of the body of believers is really all that important. I mean, can't we just be Christians by ourselves? Can't we worship God out at the beach or on a lake? Do we have to get up early and come to church? Or is it really worth it to give of our money to church? Do we really have to give unity and joy. We think of sacrifice and obligations and requirements. But joy? Well, the situation in the church in Philippi that we just read about, the letter to them, it's really not that different than our situation. You see, we know from the letter that the church in Philippi was undergoing persecution. In fact, a few verses earlier in chapter 1, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." The church is going through struggles. It's being persecuted. It's not exactly clear from the letter. We don't know exactly what that means, what type of persecution it was. But what Paul knows, what Paul realizes when he writes to the Philippians, is that this persecution, it's tearing at the unity of the church. Of course, it's going to be easy for the Philippian Christians to get out of the church, to be the individual Christian, because then they won't be persecuted anymore. If they can just keep their faith to themselves, if they can do away with the body of believers, things would be much easier. Unity for the Philippian church is hard because they're constantly under the threat of persecution. The church is young as well, and it doesn't have clear leadership. Paul is the only leader they have, and he's far away. It'll be easy for them to cave in, to disband. And what's more, besides the persecution, we also know from the letter that there's disagreements among people in the church. In chapter 4, Paul writes to two women within the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he pleads with them to get along with each other. It's not clear, again, what the disagreements these women had, but it's pretty obvious that there was fighting within the church. There was arguments, and they were tearing at the unity. Be joy in such turmoil. How amongst all these disagreements could unity be accomplished? See, the problem the Philippians had, it's the same problem that we have in our churches. How can we be unified? How can there be any joy in that unity? It doesn't seem to make sense. And Paul knew exactly what this type of fighting and this persecution would do to the church. He knew how essential unity was. And so he begins chapter 2, where we read, by giving instructions. He tells them to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in purpose and spirit. Look again at verse 1. Look closely. There are four ifs that begin the verse. They're highlighted up on the screen. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. See, Paul begins by saying, why? Why unity? Why is it worth it? And as I was doing some research on this passage the past couple weeks, if you go back to the original language that the letter was written in Greek, you see that the ifs here in the statement, they're assumed to be true. And so it's as if the passage, maybe we could better say, since you have any encouragement, since you have comfort, since you have fellowship, since you have tenderness and compassion. See, it's because the Philippians are Christians. It's because of all those things that they're to be unified. It's part of who they are as Christians. Now that they're followers of Christ, they're to be unified. It's part of their very identity. And then Paul follows this by giving very specific guidelines as to how to achieve this unity, how to move from the abstract idea of being a unified church to living it out. First, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then he says, don't look out for the interests of yourself, but the interests of others. Again, remember the persecution and the disagreements that are going on in the church. And he worries that in those situations, it becomes easy to put yourself first. If my life, my livelihood is at risk from persecution, it's my inclination to take care of myself first. See, the church is battling the very things that Paul warns against. So he tells them, put others first. Do nothing selfishly. Paul recognizes that that a community of Christ, it can't be unified unless people are giving of themselves. Selfishness and vanity, those things have no place in a community of Christ. Now that the Philippians are Christians, they're called to a new way of life, a new way of being, a new way of relating to each other. And Paul's instructions and his teaching here, it's so clear and it translates so well to our day. It hardly needs any explanation. Imagine what our communities would be like, what our churches would be like if we were able to live this out perfectly. If we could really put others ahead of ourselves. If we could really do nothing out of selfishness or vanity. The changes that would take place if we were of one mind and one spirit. These instructions that Paul gives, these calls to unity and how to live that out, it's so foreign to what we think, to how we live. It comes so naturally to us to put ourselves first, to look out for ourselves. In our churches, in our marriages, our families, in our business relationships, it's so natural to put ourselves first. Try and advance our own goals, our own wants and desires. And to make it even harder for us, everything in the culture around us, it tells us that that is how to live. The things Paul talks about have no place in our culture. Our world tells us that these things Paul warns against are virtues. We're told to get mine, to put number one first, yourself. We hear things like only the strong survive, so take care of yourself. Paul is telling us to live vastly different because we have the same things the Philippians have, because we're united to Christ, because we have fellowship with the Spirit. We are called into a new way of living. We're called to put others first. We're called to fight against selfishness in our own lives. We're called to a new community. But how can such unity be filled with joy? Even if we can achieve this unity, how can it be anything other than hard work? How can it be filled with joy? It doesn't seem still to make sense. Even if we give up ourselves, that entails sacrifice, not joy, right? Well, then Paul goes on to give us the answer in verses 5 through 11 that we read. Here Paul says we're unified because of Christ Jesus. And then in that beautiful refrain, Paul goes on to talk about how Christ gave Himself up. How Christ was willing to humble Himself, go to death, even death on a cross. That's the ultimate giving of yourself. That's the definition of unselfishness, is totally giving up Himself. Even though He was God, He gave Himself up for our sake. In fact, Jesus came to bring unity. Jesus came to bring unity for us with each other and unity with God. See, it's because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that we have unity with God. All our sins are canceled. We can commune with God perfectly again. We're unified with God because of Christ. And then when we become part of Christ's sacrifice, when we feel this unity with God, we become like Christ. We have this joy of being unified with God, of being made whole, our relationship restored, and it's filled with joy. See, if that relationship, if God unifying Himself to us isn't filled with joy, if it doesn't fill your soul with joy to be unified to Him, then this is meaningless. Then this, something is wrong inside. There's problems. If there's no joy there, nothing matters. But when we're filled with joy, and when this joy overtakes our lives, then we see it spilling out. It spills into all our relationships. And suddenly the giving of ourselves is filled with this joy, the same joy we get from being unified with God. Paul writes elsewhere that those who are Christians are new creations. And part of being new creation in Christ is giving of yourself. Part of it is modeling Christ's sacrifice for us and modeling that and sacrificing for others. And then as we become more and more and more like Christ, that giving of ourselves, it's no longer done because we feel obligated to, but it's done joyfully. To those who are outside of these walls, it sounds so crazy. But it happens. Those who have begun the process know that it starts to become joyful. Those who have worked up in the Coit neighborhood know that serving those people, it becomes not something we do because we have to, but because it's so joyful. And as we work towards this unity and towards this joy, we're not left to ourselves. Jesus, in His grace, He promises the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, it comes upon us. It comes upon us and fills us. And it helps us achieve this unity. If you look carefully at the worship book, at the little book of Philippians here, you'll notice that unity is in red. And if you notice the banner here, the red banner goes towards the being like-minded, towards our passage for today. See, red is the color throughout the history of the church that has been associated with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the church celebrates the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And on Pentecost, the church celebrates with red. People wear red. The sanctuaries are decorated in red. Red is the color of the Holy Spirit. And so red is a perfect color for joy and unity. See, follow me here. It's through the work of Christ that we can have this unity. Christ has won the unity for us, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, we start achieving this unity more and more and more. And I can hear the questions being raised, well, where is this unity? Where is the Holy Spirit's work? Divisions amongst the church within the city, within the country, in the world. Where is the unity? And we know that the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, it's slow sometimes. We'd like to work towards becoming Christ more and more, but the process goes slowly. And the same comes with unity. The Holy Spirit doesn't just magically make everything okay. It's a process. One we often don't understand. One we wish would go faster. And so here we have it. The Father is calling us to unity. And Jesus, the Son, is enabling it through His death. And He's bringing us into unity. And then the Holy Spirit works it out in our lives. The Trinity. The perfect model of unity. The Trinity can be a confusing idea. The idea that God is three persons yet one. The idea that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist as three distinct persons, but yet one God that we serve. It doesn't seem to make sense to our minds. It's impossible for us to grasp fully. But in this mysterious idea of the Trinity, we find perfect unity. The Son submitting to the will of the Father. The Spirit carrying out the work of Christ. Giving of each other in perfect unity. A unity only God can achieve. And in that Trinity, there's unspeakable joy. Paul knew that unity wouldn't come easy. He knew that it would require hard work, giving of ourselves. And so he gives us practical instructions, things we can remind ourselves of each day to give of ourselves, to look out for the interests of others, to be like-minded and one in spirit. Those are very practical things. Things that often require hard work and prayer and ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. Consider the picture up on the screens here in a second. The picture, it's a painting, an old painting, and it represents three angels from an Old Testament story with Abraham. But it also has been said to represent the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, Spirit, and Son. And if you notice, they're eating around the table. They're taking communion together. See, the painting, it captures the unity of the Trinity. But if you look closely at the picture, if you gaze at it intently, it almost looks as if you have a fourth spot at the table. We can fit in right there. There's a fourth spot where we are invited to the table. You see, the painting, it captures not only the unity God has, but our invitation to participate in that unity. We are invited to come experience unity with God. It highlights our relationship with God. the unity we have with Him through Christ and the joy that that brings. And it also reminds us that such unity is found at the table. It's found around communion. Being unified with God, it flows at the communion table. And the communion table, we find unity not only with Christ through His sacrifice, but we find it with each other. We find unity in sharing the body and blood of Christ. It's the reminder of unity we have with God and with one another. So today, when we come to the table, remember the joyful unity that Christ has won for us and the way that we can share that unity with one another. And then as we go from this place, remember the joy that comes from being united with Christ, being filled with His Spirit, and having unity with one another. Joyful unity. In Christ, in the Holy Spirit, it makes perfect sense. And now it's up to us to work towards that. Through the power of the Spirit, following the model of Christ. Dear Lord, as we come before You as the body of believers, we desire to be unified. It's our wish that we could give up ourselves, that we could look out towards the interests of others, that we could give up our own wants and desires. And yet we know how hard that is for us. We know how each day, even without thinking about it, we slip into the mode of looking out for ourselves. And so we thank You for the model of unity You have given us, for the model that Christ gave of giving of Himself for us. Lord, we thank You for the unity we have through Christ. We thank You for the unity we have with You and the unity we have with one another. And we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit in making that happen in our day-to-day lives. We pray that Your Spirit would continue to take over us and make us unified.